You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Welcome back to all of our participants. Dr. Smith, good to have you with us.
Great to be with you all.
Yeah, as we prepare here for the 19th Sunday in ordinary time with our readings, if you're taking notes, you want to write these down. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 4 through 8. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 4 through 8. Responsorial Psalm from Psalm 34, starting with verse 2. And then the gospel is the famous Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 41 through 51, which we've been working through and now really getting to the heart of the matter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through chapter 5, verse 2. So let's jump right in here to 1 Kings chapter 19. As I oftentimes say, we end up at Mass on Sunday, kind of helicoptering in. And unless you really know the biblical story, it's hard to really gain the context necessary, especially for the Old Testament reading, so as to profitably apply it to what's going on liturgically. And here's a classic case of that. So let's take a look here at 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4 through 8. Elijah went a day's journey into the desert until he came to a broom tree and sat beneath it. He prayed for death, saying, "This is enough, O Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He lay down and fell asleep under the broom tree. But then an angel touched him and ordered him to get up and eat. Elijah looked, and there at his hand was a hearth cake and a jug of water. After he ate and drank, he lay down again. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and ordered, "Get up and eat, else the journey will be too long for you." He got up, ate, and drank. Then, strengthened by that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God, Horeb. So, as usual, doctor, here we are. What's going on in the story with Elijah? He wants to die. Why does he want to die? And where is he at? And why is it 40 days, of which we know, biblically speaking, we've heard about a lot of 40s in the Bible, and he ends up at Horeb. So you got to paint the whole picture for us here.
Yeah. Well, it's good to be with you all. Once again, there's a lot of details, broom trees and cakes. So let's see if we can make some sense of this. So let's just kind of back up. First of all, we're in the 9th century BC, right? We're about, 900 years out from the time of our Lord. But there's still a lot of things in here that really are going to help us understand what's going on in Jesus's ministry. You could say, in some sense, the persecution right off the top of the bat, the persecution of Elijah by this pagan princess really in many ways typifies, I think, the persecution of our Lord Jesus Christ by many, not least of which would be the Romans. And she's not a Roman, she's a Sidonian. So let's talk a little bit about who this woman is, whose name is Jezebel, one of the, you might say, greatest villains or villainesses in the Bible, to be sure. So Elijah, though, is a non-writing prophet. And he comes in here in the 9th century, Father, after the time that the United Kingdom under David has collapsed. Okay, that would have been 1000 BC. Now we're in about a century or so later. And what I think we see with Elijah is that God is doing great things among individuals. This is a great lesson for us, right? Imagine this time of great promise with the United Kingdom, sort of what people say is the Camelot of the Bible, right? All this high point of the temple and David and everything's going well. And then after Solomon, it collapses and you get the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. So it's in this time that we meet the prophet Elijah and then after him, Elisha, two great mighty men of God. I think one of the greatest lessons from his life, aside from all the miracles and confronting the prophets on Carmel, you take all those things aside and you say, to sum up, it's something like God is always moving, right? Even when you've got the stretching of the kingdom and the rendering of it into two. And that was certainly, you might say, not God's plan A, right? I mean, this is not a good thing, what had happened due to all that sin. But even so, God is using people like Elijah. And what's the application for us today? Well, I think there's many, but it might be something like, keep your eyes focused on God and what God is calling you to do. because God has always been using individuals, even in times of great calamity. So today we see many issues and tensions in the church, but I think the question is not so much what is, you know, God doing with Francis or with the East and West and all these great questions of liturgy. I think the question is, what is God calling me to do as a father, as a mother, as a son or daughter in my workplace? Well, let's get back now to Elijah. So we know in 1 Kings 18, God gave Elijah a great success when he stood down the 400 prophets of Baal. But now in 1 Kings 19, there still is trouble amok, and it's not the prophets of Baal. It's the Sidonian princess who's called Jezebel. So who is she? Well, she's a princess of Sidon. Sidon is one of those pagan kingdoms, would be in what today is southern Lebanon, right? You can imagine Israel, right? And then go to the western side of Israel where the land meets the Mediterranean. That's where you still had these Phoenician kingdoms that were still active, certainly in Elijah's time. You press up north to the farther end of the Canaanite kingdoms, you meet Sidon. And this is where she hails from. So it would have been in southern Lebanon. Jesus actually makes a trip there. We're told this in both Matthew and in Mark chapter 7, just a couple lines, but Jesus made his way all the way up there. And she, it seems, was the real power behind Ahab. Now, Ahab is the king of northern Israel, and he's a very conflicted figure. He's the son of Omri. We talk about the Omriah dynasty, a great, powerful dynasty. He's the son of Omri, very powerful king in his own right. But she seems to be really the one that pulls all the political strings. Now, this word about Ahab, we've been talking a lot about his nefarious wife, but go back to 1 Kings 18. I just want to read a verse or two to really set the stage for who we're dealing with here. So 1 Kings chapter 18, and we want to look at, let's see, actually it's 1 Kings, I should say, 16, pardon me, 1 Kings 16, verse 29 and 30. And we read, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. So that's the southern, what's going on in the southern kingdom, we have Asa. He's not really in the picture here. Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. That's northern Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So we're talking again about Samaria in that northern region. Then the next verse. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Now, that's just one of those little summaries, but it really tells us a lot about what Elijah was dealing with. So back to our lectionary passage then. So he had this great victory over Ahab and over Jezebel and really over those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Some in the Institute will remember visiting that spot. But it's not over yet because now he's being persecuted by Jezebel. And later, a couple chapters later in the incident with Naboth, who's got this vineyard, you know, she actually does a very nefarious deed and makes Naboth look like a bad guy and a traitor and all this stuff just to claim his land. So she was one of these really ruthless people. And just a couple of verses here. So let's look at that passage with Jezebel. So she sends messengers to him. That's not a good sign. You think of the Pharisees and Jesus' various opponents coming out to meet him. This is not to have a tea party, right? This is to tell him, I'm on to you, right? I'm on to you. And notice the great and mighty prophet Elijah is still a human being. So in verse 3, we see even the great and mighty prophet Elijah is afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So the great and mighty prophet goes, remember, we're in the north here. Right? He's a northern prophet. He goes all the way down to Beersheba, which means the well of the seven or the well of the oath. It's mentioned in various places in the Bible from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. So he's gone about 120 miles. So he was obviously very deathly afraid of her. She had great power and could have snapped her fingers and had him killed. And then that raises the question, well, where is his trust in God? And I like that, that we see among the great saints of the Old Testament and even someone like Thomas in the New, that God is strong enough to handle our doubts. And he's not done with Elijah. And I think that's the great theophany we have here. So let's look at it. Verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness. That calls to mind Jesus's 40 days in the wilderness for sure. And he came to sit under a broom tree. It's kind of a big wide tree with branches. And so there he is. And he asked that he might die. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. So he gets into this cycle of self-doubt. But then here he falls asleep And an angel touches him and says, arise and eat. And then here to connect it to our gospel passage, I think we have a kind of, prefigurement of the Eucharistic feeding that Jesus is doing, right, in the Bread of Life discourse. He had fed the 5,000, and then he preaches that sermon at Capernaum. And then arise and eat, right, which is to say, Elijah, I'm looking at you. I see you. I know who she is. I know what you're facing, but I am your nourishment. I am all that you need. And then he looks and behold, there is bread, right? Bread and water right there for him. So I think we could say in sum that this is a great illustration of God's providence. He's in the wilderness and God feeds him. And he's on the run from one of the most storied figures in the entire Bible. And really from even in ancient history, Jezebel is a known historical figure, and she was just like Herod, a very ruthless individual. And yet, even though he was afraid and even though he fled, God used that in his life, I think, to draw him closer to the Lord. And he would go on to do many more miracles and then, of course, mentor Elisha. So it's really, I think, in many ways, a turning point in Elijah's life.
You know, Doctor, you brought up the connection with the gospel, and there's many lines, almost triangles that could be connected here, because we've got also his journey to Mount Horeb, where he is going. Mount Horeb is, correct me if I'm mistaken, Mount Sinai.
That's right. That's right. And for those that have visited, may have visited, maybe a few, but some have visited Sinai. There's actually, according to tradition, Elijah's cave, where he, according to tradition, comes out or near the cave and hears the still small voice of God. Yeah, that's right. But it's if you go back to just for a moment, Exodus 24, Sinai is Horeb, just another name for it. But in Exodus 24, I just want to read for us from verse 18 of chapter 24. That's, of course, at the end of the giving of the law. And we have a connection to our passage, because in Exodus 24, verse 18, there we're told that Moses entered the cloud, right, the glory cloud, and went up on the mountain, same mountain range, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So this is that great biblical number that's used many times. It's used in the flood narrative. It's used here in the giving of the law and Moses' time in the wilderness. And then also in our passage, then all that prefigures. And there's no doubt about it. When Jesus is told to be in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, it's calling up those great figures of Elijah and Moses and their great testing and also their intimacy with God.
You know, the gospel passage is going to now connect for us the manna that was eaten in the wilderness. And then during that time of journey, while for the people of God, and of course, then bringing to mind Mount Sinai and the meeting of God on the mountain. So all of these background, all these biblical images coming in now to the New Testament. I would encourage people, if you've got a little extra time this week in your study, to go back. Dr. Smith was mentioning this division between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, which was one of those kind of earth-shattering moments in salvation history. And if you understand this moment, it really, really is helpful as you're reading through the prophets. It's also really helpful as you're studying the ministry of Jesus Christ. So you could go back here very easily to 1 Kings chapter 10, 11, and 12. And in those three passages, you have this schism, this breaking apart of the kingdom of God, and this division between the northern kingdom, which becomes, as Dr. Smith was saying, called Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then Judah in the south, and the division of the kingdoms. And with that, then you can begin to read the prophets better, because you'll be able to see who they're preaching to and why they're saying what they're saying. So go ahead, Doctor.
I just want to add, I always like to tell my seminarians that you have to think about the name Israel in at least three different configurations in the Old Testament. We hear it when we think of the nation. But there's at least three different connotations. The first, very early on, is, of course, the man Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel back in Genesis. That's number one. But then for the longest stretch of time, it's, of course, Moses and the nation Israel. But once you get, as you said, Father, to the book of 1 Kings, and you have that severing of the United Kingdom, now the term, in all instances, refers to that northern kingdom, that's divided kingdom. And that's very important, because when you read any of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and they say Israel, in most every instance, they're talking about that northern kind of cutaway and, quote, disobedient kingdom, the ones that left David, the ones that left Solomon, left the temple, left the covenant, And so it's kind of really that remark of the disobedient kingdom. When Jesus comes on the scene and he calls all 12 tribes, of course, we know that is the kind of recapitulation of the Mosaic covenant and even the Davidic kingdom when everything was united and those 12 tribes that became the Davidic kingdom are all united under one royal king. So it's a beautiful image of the kind of the healing with that which humanity and in some sense, Satan pulled apart.
Yeah, and it's a key that really, as you're saying, kind of almost unlocks the door of what Jesus is doing, why he goes to the north. And you know, that we hear the passage of the people that sat in darkness as Jesus goes up into his Galilean ministry. Those people up in the north, it fell under the conquering of the northern tribes and so forth during the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles. There's a lot there. One last thing before we leave First Kings is to continue to read your passage, just a few more verses to meditate upon how God reveals himself to the prophet Elijah, because I think it's a corrective to for many of us today who want the Lord to act. We see so much bad going on around us. And like, you know, as you're saying, very applicable to today, very applicable to the time of Christ in which, you know, the Lord is literally being hunted. And today, so much so that really the Christians very much are persecuted, so much evil going on in our society, but now the Lord appears and we want him to act in such a powerful way in our lives. But here it's a learning lesson in this still small voice in which Elijah perceives the word of God and the Lord reveals himself. So there's much to meditate upon there, but let's take a look now at the responsorial psalm confirming this theme of the Lord feeding the prophet and sustaining him during this time of persecution. Psalm 34, beginning with verse 2. Psalm 34, verse 2, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be ever in my mouth. Let my soul glory in the Lord. The lowly will hear me and be glad. And there's our theme there. The persecuted prophet in Elijah is fed by the Lord. And in sustaining the prophet's life, then even though he is very much as he prays for death, it looks as though there's no hope. And yet the Lord is there sending his angel to encourage him on the way and then bring him to the revelation of the Lord on Mount Sinai. And we're invited then during this time of our life to repeat those words, taste and see the goodness of the Lord, no matter what's going on around us, no matter how lowly we find ourselves. Nevertheless, the Lord is present there and prepared to feed us and to sustain us on our journey to the kingdom to come. And with that, we can turn to our gospel passage here, John chapter 6, beginning with verse 41. As I think, continuing on our study of the gospel of John that we've had over the past few weeks here, John chapter 6, verse 41 through 51. The Jews murmured about Jesus because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? Do we not know his father and mother? Then how can he say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to my Father and learns from him comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Amen, amen, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. Obviously, Doctor, this is a passage almost memorized by Catholics and in the ministry of Christ, one of the most important of the passages of his teachings regarding the Eucharist. But I'm going to ask you to contextualize this as the church is presenting it to us liturgically in light of the Old Testament, in light of Elijah, in light of Mount Sinai, Horeb, and the people of God during the time of the Exodus, which is, I think, our kind of biblical triangle here from the Exodus, you know, bringing in with Elijah going to Horeb and then here to Jesus mentioning and this conversation, which brings this whole topic of the Exodus up. And then in the midst of this, to understand the Eucharist in its historical or its biblical context then.
Yeah, good. So we've got a few different stops to make. Let's go back to Exodus and start there in Exodus chapter 16. Now, in Exodus 16, we're also in the wilderness, just like Elijah was when he fed the bread. So there's a connection. But in Exodus 16, we read, they set out from Elim. They're still obviously on the way to Sinai out of Egypt. God has just brought them over the Red Sea miraculously. And we hear the song of Moses and his sister Miriam in Exodus 15 saying, the horse and rider got his thrown or cast into the sea. So all of these great miracles, the 10 plagues, the deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the sea and passing through. And we come to Exodus 16 and all the congregation of the people of Israel is there. And then we read in verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly. And I think there's a couple of really very scary things going on in this passage. The first I've already mentioned, which is that God has just proven himself, as if he needs to, but he has proven himself once again to be all that they need in all these miraculous ways. But secondly, it's noticed that it says the whole congregation. And so we're meant to understand that this is not a minority that's grumbling here and there. This is a massive rebellion of the entire people. The same thing in Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3. So once again, on a separate occasion, we read in 17:2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Now you may remember, if you go back to that scene of getting to the Red Sea, which, by the way, I've never seen cinematically really portrayed very well. I think the biblical version is the best one, right? It's the most dramatic and beautiful. But it's Moses who leads them, right? Moses is God's mediating figure. He's certainly prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us out of sin and death. We look at that figure of Moses, and he takes that step right towards the water, and he trusts that God is going to do what he will. Unfortunately, the people just aren't there. And so what is Moses to do but to just to kind of rebuke them and admonish them to say, trust the Lord. Okay, let's move on to Exodus 24. God does feed them despite their murmuring in the wilderness. He feeds them the bread from heaven, the panis angelicus, despite their murmuring, which says something about the Lord's word to Abraham and to Moses at those great covenants. Because, and we should remind ourselves not to prevail upon the Lord's goodness, right? Because although he fed them, he had no obligation to it. They violated the covenant by turning their backs on him, by saying we'd rather be back in Egypt or our bellies were full. And we shouldn't never prevail upon the Lord's mercy. We should always thank God when he shows us mercy when we so often fall short. But in Exodus 24, we come to the scene where, again, we looked at this previously, that the covenant has now been enacted. And by the covenant, I mean the law. We should understand that the law of Moses was not just a set of law codes like the law code of Hammurabi. It really is the Lord's benevolence and presence with his people. We have to overturn this stereotype that Judaism in the Old Testament is an oppressive taskmaster God who imposes these harsh laws. Now he's showing them the highway to life, the highway of goodness. And the faithful Jew always recognized the law as God's goodness, as God's presence with them, and not as this taskmaster God imposing rules from above. Mm-hmm. We see this so often in the Psalms. Your law leads to life. We love your law, O Lord. But at this particular time, it wasn't the case. Even so, they get to Sinai, God gives them the Decalogue, and then all the various commandments in Exodus 20 through 24. And now we have this Eucharistic scene, Father, in Exodus 24, where Moses is invited up the mountain with Aaron and his two sons. They built an altar to the Lord. We read in verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, because it's not just about law giving. It's about relationship with God. It's about receiving the Lord's own presence. And then finally, in verse 9 through 11, we read that Moses and Aaron and his two sons and the 70 went up and they saw the God of Israel. Now, what that meant in reality, we don't know. Is it a theophany? Was it a dream vision? We don't know exactly. What we do know is that he saw the face of God in some sense. And we have a heavenly scene, right? It also points forward to the book of Revelation. We have a heavenly scene because there was under his feet pavement of sapphire stone and the very heaven for clearness. And then it says they beheld God and they ate and drank. So we're reminded as we make our way through Exodus that despite all the grumblings, God had a plan of bringing them to this point. For it was not just Moses and Aaron and his two sons who were going to eat and drink. It is the Holy Church. This is prefigured here. This is the Eucharistic assembly prefigured back way before Christ at Mount Sinai. And we should be reminded, this is also the same mountain which in another scene, God would minister to Elijah, the Elijah that he fed in the wilderness with kind of a typological image of the Eucharistic bread, and then called him to this same mountain. What a very special mountain it was, where he also called and spoke to him. And in some sense, Elijah is also in that heavenly realm with God. That's what we participate in as the church today. We are not there with Moses nor Elijah. We're there with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who feeds us from his very side, from the cross and from the heavenly realms with his Eucharistic body and blood.
You know, this is then applied to doctrine in such a beautiful fashion, exactly what you're saying regarding the Eucharistic communion, and then applied then to the church as the body of Christ in a very beautiful way here in our epistle reading, which I think really hones our vision on Sunday as to what the church wants us to focus upon in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through chapter 5, verse 2, applying much of what we've said to the church itself and warning us against the murmuring, the doubting of Elijah, of the people of God during the time of the Exodus, those that Jesus encountered. I'll bring up just one more thing, by the way, as we move the epistle, and that is, if you go back and read the context here in chapter 6 in the ministry of Christ as he fed the multitudes with the loaves and fishes just before the giving of the Eucharist, you can see a real beautiful application of the story of Elijah, the time of the Exodus, all of these different things now kind of recurring in the gospel scene in which the Lord feeds the people and fills their belly and it sustains their kind of natural life. But they struggle in coming to faith in him. And there's so much to learn in that in the gospel passage, especially in light of Elijah and the time of the Exodus. But as we turn here to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through chapter 5, verse 2, brothers and sisters, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were sealed for the day of redemption. All bitterness, fury, anger, shouting, and reviling must be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another, as God has forgiven you in Christ. So be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love, as Christ loved us and handed himself over for us as a sacrificial offering to God for a fragrant aroma. Doctor, help us tie this in now to the gospel passage and the Old Testament passages.
Yeah, so there's something I didn't mention about John chapter 6 that I think is applicable here. In verse 45, let's just look at that for a second. In John 6, 45, Jesus tells them, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God.
Yes.
Very, very interesting. So that comes from Isaiah 54. Those that want to look it up, the note would be Isaiah 54, 13. And Isaiah sees, envisions the Messianic age when God himself would teach them. And so Jesus is claiming that promise from God. And it's another sign of Jesus's divinity that he says they shall be taught by God, because as he is saying it, it's being fulfilled in their very presence, right? But let's take that idea forward to Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 here, with the idea that Jesus himself teaches us, and today the context would be through the magisterium, through the church, and indeed through inspired scripture. So what is God teaching us that we ourselves need to take hold of, just like Moses and Elijah did in these Old Testament contexts? And I think it's that line right at the beginning that says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And so it's just maybe time from time to time to do a little moral inventory, a little personal inventory. I can think of just one example of many in which, you know, slander can creep in. And it's the It's the phrase social media. And I know some don't use social media, but I have a sense that many in our community are fairly media savvy. They're watching this. And so, you know, they're on Instagram and Facebook, and those can be good things. We can be use those as a way to stay connected to friends and to pray for one another. But I've noticed a trend over the last couple of years where there's so much mean-spiritedness. This one supports this priest, that one says thumbs down to him, and this pope or that pope and this figure and this community or that community. And it can really get into our hearts. It's more than just something we read on the screen. That can get into our hearts, and it can disturb or distract us from the kind of communion that Moses enjoyed at Sinai, that Elijah enjoyed in the wilderness, and that the Lord called his disciples to in Capernaum. And I think whether it's social media, whether it's in the neighborhood, whether in the parish, whether on the softball team, whatever the context is, to go back to Paul's words and say, forgetting about others, in what way can I fix my mind on the Eucharistic Lord? And a great way, I think, to do that is when we come to the Eucharist, really just to have that kind of spirit of the prophets, right? That spirit of boldness, tenderness, and yearning, not the spirit of the Israelites, that we're grumbling, mad about this in the church, mad about that, worried about that in our job, and just coming to the Lord with open hands. Because if we do, I think the Lord will fill our hearts, and he'll also renew our minds. I really believe that. But we have to trust the Lord, just as Moses and Elijah did.
You know, Doctor, it's so beautiful to see the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament here, as St. Paul certainly sees the community here, the Church of God, in continuity with that which has come before, warning them of the failures of the generations of the past to be refashioned in the image and likeness of God, who is love, and then to treat one another in the church as God has first treated us, because we are the body of Christ made present to one another, having received the gift of the Holy Eucharist and communion with the Lord, we are transformed into him. And so St. Paul says, look, as you're treating one another, it's so important that we avoid those divisions of the past and really manifest that unity, which can only be found in Christ. And your point is such a good one about how, and St. Paul says this in other places about those who are following, you know, Peter got baptized by this apostle or this guy or whatever. And look, Jesus is here present. He is the center of the church, the head of the church, and he will never abandon us, no matter how difficult things get or how difficult they seem to be getting. If we rely upon him as the prophet Elijah did, we will be brought then to that spiritual Sinai, in which we will have a communion with God as he speaks to each one of us face to face, as he spoke with Moses and made himself the Father, made himself present to Christ. And so I think that coming this Sunday with all the difficulties going around, to repeat those beautiful words of the Psalm, taste and see how good the Lord is. He's here present if we allow him to be present in our lives. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting InstituteOfCatholicCulture.org.